All right, if you children are following along with the sermon outline, let me give you some words to track here. And write these down. Parents can help them. First one is trouble. The second one is comfort. Third one is soul. Then heart. And Lord. You'll find those words throughout this sermon and even in the text. Let's pray. Father, I just beseech you now, comfort your people as only you can. Utilize your word, the truth of it, the reality of it. Let it break through the deception, the walls, the barriers. And may your comforter do a powerful work in the hearts of each one here. We pray for those who have acute suffering today, who are in Christ, for those who should feel the weight of travail upon them, who perhaps even need to repent today to find the comfort that should be ministering to them this very hour, and for those outside of Christ. Oh Lord, please reveal yourself to them. Reveal your grace. Reveal who you are. Reveal your Son. And what he has done on our behalf, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As a pastor, I've learned many lessons in ministry over 17 and a half years of pastoring. And I've probably mentioned before, and I'm going to make that confession again, that when I started in ministry, I knew that Christians still dealt with sin, of course. The Bible's very clear about that. I knew that a part of my ministry would be to help hurting people. I knew that was true. But I was naive to the breadth and the depth of that need. Very naive. And what I realized is that more people struggle more deeply than I could ever have imagined. And it took me a while to see that. I guess it's over time that you see more of a breadth and you have more experience of the depth. Sometimes the Lord waits to give you those things because you're not ready even to be the one to help that person. And so when I come to you today with Psalm 77, I think it is vital that we be grounded with a kind of spiritual realism. And I say that meaning that we understand that the Christian life does have struggle, travail, hurt, pain, suffering, that you would have that spiritual realism so that you might not become discouraged, disillusioned, angry, frustrated at God, but instead turn to Him as your comfort, as your healer. Psalm 103, verse 13 and 14 says this, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." That means He knows you. And if you read through the Psalms and you spend time thinking about the Psalms, you begin to realize how much He knows you. How much He understands about the deepest need of our hearts. He knows sometimes you are troubled deeply. Sometimes you're overwhelmed by just the issues of life, even the mundane, the normal things, caught in a funk, unable to break through it. It seems like you're pounding and pounding away, just can't get through it. Sometimes given to fits of tears for no particular reason. They just come. There they are, and you don't even know why. Or maybe other times lamenting your weakness and your frailty. He knows that. I wonder, and these are questions that I just wrote down, if you've ever been on the steps of darkness. Have you ever been in that lonely wilderness where you were uncertain of where comfort was going to come from in that moment? Have you ever been in that place where you felt the weakness of your flesh? Maybe family responsibilities were beginning to weigh on you. Maybe it's a financial burden that was beginning to creep in and cause you to question. Maybe it was just troubled relationships that you have. I don't know what it is, but I know that there's something. Health issues, tragedies. Have you ever been pushed to the limits? Have you ever been unable just to even breathe, it seems, in a moment? You just felt as though, I can't even breathe the next breath. So someone were lying on your chest. Some of you have. Have you ever cried out? Honestly, these questions are so that you could actually examine your own heart. Have you ever questioned and said, what is the point of all this? Why am I going through this struggle? This keeps happening over and over. What does this mean? Is there any meaning? Maybe guilt has been weighing on your conscience because you haven't been living the way that God wanted you to. And so you begin to think about those things. And you know our enemy, he's an accuser and he's a deceiver at the same time. So when he's not accusing, he's deceiving. He's either accusing you and weighing you down with guilt, or he's deceiving you to think that you're okay or to think it's someone else's problem. But there are moments when you feel the weight of that. Have you felt that? Have you hated your discontent when you have every reason not to be? Have you lamented the fact that self sometimes seems to creep in so strongly, you become self-absorbed, and you know you again have every reason not to be? Maybe you understand what Paul's meaning is when he says in Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" Maybe that's where you are, I don't know. If you've ever had serious physical pain, you have kind of an understanding. Sometimes it's hard to get through it. You get a little bit of comfort, and then it just kind of pokes its ugly head back through again, and you feel that throbbing pain. You just want to get rid of it. Emotionally, have you felt that pain creeping back in? Those thoughts, those accusations, those hurts. Sometimes hard to escape. Now, we can pretend that this doesn't happen to Christians, and we can write this off as just unregenerate behavior, and that would be a very superficial look at the Christian life now, wouldn't it? That would be someone who hasn't truly understood and read the Word of God. And you can think of books of the Bible that they haven't possibly read. That's what we mean by spiritual realism. God gives us that. So, if you've come here with a troubled soul, this passage is for you. If you know someone with a troubled soul, this passage is for you because you are to be an instrument in his hands. And everybody else, this passage is for you because you will have a troubled soul. You will struggle. You will endure hardship. You will have moments like that. In the scriptures, we find a cure for the troubled soul. That's really the main idea. We find it not in the black and white print on the page. That's not the idea. We find the remedy. We find the answer. We find God unveiling ourselves right before our very eyes, and then opening our eyes back to see him. And so today, I can guarantee you that you have looked at yourself and tried to have been the main healer in your life, and you failed miserably. Maybe you've succeeded at being distracted temporarily, but you've failed to bring healing. And so we're going to go and be reintroduced to the healer, the one who gives the remedy, who is himself the remedy. And so we're going to look to this passage, and I hope whether you're overwhelmed and melancholy or just stressed by life, or maybe living in a time of rebellion, feeling some of the misery of sin. Let's see the remedy here in this cure for the troubled soul. three points that we're going to see in this passage. First one is, never stop crying out to God. We'll see that at the very beginning, and then we're going to see the characteristics of a troubled soul. What does that look like? Maybe you find yourself there. Maybe you'll find someone else that you need to talk to. And then finally, we're going to see the cures for the troubled soul. Some are very present, very obvious. Others, you'll just have to think a bit more broadly in this passage and then broadly in Scripture, but we'll look at them. So let's take a look at this first point. Never stop crying out to God. That's really in the first two verses and even the first part of verse 2. So let me read this. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph, listen to him. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. Let me just stop there for a moment. God hears your cry. Isn't that encouraging that we step into this, and it's actually kind of out of place. As you begin to go through this psalm, you begin to realize, he knows that God answers, then why is he saying this? Because he's going to struggle later, you're going to wonder what. He knows that God answers and hears his cry. I think it's because he's reflecting on the experience, and he's actually speaking it in the present tense because he's enjoying the healing from his troubled soul, and he begins with, God hears us. But this is the life that I was living and the experience that I was going through. There's an encouragement at the very beginning here. Do you believe that God hears you as you cry out to him and that he seeks your good? If you can just, in your mind, today, right now, say, yes, I believe that, that's half the battle, isn't it? Not just I say it, I'm going to live, I'm going to stand, I'm going to act in the knowledge of that truth. I'm going to walk in this reality. So ask yourself that question. Half the battle is just pouring your heart out to God. And I want you to notice the repetition here. It's interesting, isn't it? When you look here, he says, I cry aloud to God, I cry aloud. Is that because we didn't hear it the first time, or is it because he's trying to make a point? I know that it's easier to pray in our hearts. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't pray in your hearts, in your mind. I'm not saying that God isn't hearing those. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. Of course he knows, and he hears you. I'm not saying that it's sinful to pray that way. But this is a troubled soul. And he needs God. And I'm just going to tell you my own experience. When I pray in my mind, I tend to wonder. Or tend to find I just dozed off for a nap. Especially when I close my eyes and bow my head. Now, why do we do that? Why do we close our eyes and bow our head? We try to do that because we want to put other distractions out of the way, but one of the distractions that can be there is sleep and other thoughts that can invade our mind. When we speak out loud to God, all of a sudden, we're engaged, and there's something that's occurring, isn't there, when we're praying. It's not only right here, but then it has to process through the mouth as we speak to God. That's what we do in relationships. I think there's something special about that, and I think there's something so valuable about that, and that's why it's repeated. Pray out loud. It becomes more real. And becomes less distracted. If you don't have a place in your house where you can pray out loud, I guess you can come to church. Find a place. Go outside. I'm out here sometimes walking around out there. I can do it inside the church as well because there's no one here 95% of the time. So I have a little advantage over you. I have a place. I can yell out to God if I want to. No one in the world hears me except God. The troubled soul should cry out relentlessly. So it's not just that you're crying out loud, but I want you to, again, see. Look at what this psalmist is doing and put yourself in that position. Imagine that whatever issue that you're struggling with or that person's struggling with, whether you might struggle with, you have struggled with, notice what he does. He says, I seek the Lord in the day. In the night, my hand is stretched out. You can just imagine he's stretched out without wearying. He seems to be wanting to draw nearer to God. That seems to be, again, a part of the positive here. It's a relentless prayer. He continues, and you can think of the example of the parable of the prayer of the persistent woman. He just continues. He knows his desperate need in the night without wearying. Another way of saying that is without ceasing. Continuing to pray, continuing to plead. What should we expect from a trite 2-minute prayer to God over the deepest issues of our lives? God, help me, help me, help me. And then we're on to something else. You see, when you begin to have a conversation with God, here's what happens. You begin to think about his word. You begin to think about what he has said. You begin to be exposed in yourself. You begin to say things and you realize, boy, I just said something that was not true. I just said something that was casting blame. That happens when you actually are praying relentlessly. No one wants to be in this condition. No one wants to be so hurting that there's nothing else that you can do, but maybe there's a great blessing in the midst of it. Maybe this is one of the graces of God drawing you and me to himself, a fountain of living water, a source of true delight. You know, those who don't take time are not serious about their request. We don't invest money where little return is expected, do we? That's just a waste. And we don't invest prayer where we don't expect results. But if you, in faith, truly believe that God is hearing you and he is your help in time of trouble, if you believe that, then don't you think that your investment in the means of grace that he has given and availed to you is going to be commensurate with the answer to that, with the blessedness, the time, that the energy, that the enthusiasm, the expectation of that is going to be commensurate? Now, I please understand, when I say this to you, I'm saying it to myself. I have been, on the verge of tears just reading through this passage on numbers of occasion. So if that happens today, this is something that every single one of us needs. I don't want to be just preaching at you on this, but at the same time, pastorally, I know that it's true. I believe it with all of my heart. And if I believe that that's true, then you have to recognize how important this is for all of us. Let's take a look at the characteristics of this troubled soul. First point, though, is never stop crying out to God. The prayer that occurs here is driven by a troubled soul, and so he's crying out to God. If you're troubled today, cry out to God. You can wait till the sermon's over, and you know, when the vocal thing, verbal thing, don't do that right now. Let's get through this first, then you can go find a place to do that. Second point, let's look at the characteristics of this troubled soul. Middle of verse 2, this is where it really goes south. And we go, wait, he knows that God hears his prayer. Yeah, I think he's reflecting and looking back, but let's take a look. He says in the middle of verse 2, my soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. Now we go back to verse 2. He says, in the day of my trouble, and I really want to think about this. A troubled soul, first of all, refuses to be comforted. Isn't that interesting? The reason we get to the point of such trouble, such travail, is because we're denying the very help of God that we need. Now, I want you to understand that the word trouble here is very important. This word trouble, the other one's a little bit different. This word means tumult. It means war, conflict. Have you had that conflict in your own heart? Have you had that war raging in your own mind? Have you ever experienced that? That's what it's talking about here. The troubled soul has no peace. In the troubled soul, there's disquiet. And sometimes, for some people, it's noise. Sometimes it's numbness. What's going on? I can't even feel anything. I don't want to do this thing that I should want to do and love to do. Or why do I want to do this thing that I hate? But there's a conflict that's going on, and oftentimes it's noise and disquiet. an illustration of this, if you've ever offended someone or you've been offended by someone and you don't deal with it biblically, you know what this is like. It's just grinding on you. It's just weighing you down. That's why Jesus tells you, don't come and offer your sacrifice if someone has something against you. How can you worship me when you're not reconciled with your brother? No. Go. Be reconciled. Then come back and worship. Now, what's going on here is very likely a national calamity. We don't know exactly. Could even be exile that's going on here. And so the psalmist could be dealing with broader, bigger things. And once again, that sometimes shames us to think of the smaller things that we're dealing with that we get so upset by, that cause such tumult in our hearts when our schedule doesn't go as planned. When we have to clean something up for the, you know, I don't know how many times. Well, I'll give you one for me. This is confession time. We had the third recliner in our house peed on by our cat. And I walked up the stairs and went to bed. Now, it doesn't matter, does it? It doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things. But at that moment, I was overwhelmed by another thing. Shouldn't be. When I put that in the context of everything that I have, everything that Christ has accomplished for me, it's nothing. But at that moment, I was trying to take the burden myself. I knew I couldn't. I went to bed. I did pray, but I went to bed. I just didn't want to deal with it. That's called coping. That's not healing. You know the difference? God wants us to be healed. He doesn't want us just to cope. How could a soul refuse to be comforted? Doesn't that sound so odd? My soul refuses to be comforted? I mean, isn't that exactly what we would want? You would think that the troubled soul would like nothing else than be calmed, stifled, encouraged, that noise put away, stillness to come. You'd think that that's exactly what we would want. But the word for comfort here, isn't it interesting? This word can also mean turn or repent. I bet you never associated comfort with turn and repent. Maybe that's a part of what's going on here, but it's translated properly here, comfort. Just understand that that's in the domain of the meaning of this word. I think that's important. We'll get to it in just a moment. Sometimes people feel their misery is something they have a right to cling to. In fact, sometimes, for various reasons, people hold on to that as kind of a badge, as almost like a martyr, even an excuse for other things that they do. I know, I've heard it so many times. I counseled one gal, and this is in a different vein, but she lost someone very precious to her, and she felt like it was wrong for her to not feel miserable. And so she just held on to this troubled soul. Now, in her case, I don't believe she was converted. She needed to be saved. But maybe you've understood that. So it's proper for me to feel miserable for a long time. And so maybe you have had a question like this. Don't you know what I've gone through? Have you ever come across someone who rationalizes bad behavior because of their misery? If you had gone through the things that I have gone through, then you would understand why I do this. Now, I understand why you do what you do because I've been afflicted by the same sin that you have. And yes, I have compassion for the background and the environment that numbers of us have come through, and some that can be horrific. But souls refuse to be comforted. Other times, people continue in misery because they refuse to change their environment. They refuse to change their sinful patterns. They continue on and they wonder, why am I still miserable? Because you're still doing the things that produce misery. because you're still refusing the comfort for your soul, and the only comfort for your soul. That's why. Realizing that the word comfort can mean repentance, I think is where this might be very helpful for us. Because refusal to be comforted can be directly related to refusing the comforter himself. Saying, no, I don't believe that you can help me. I don't believe that you can give strength, encouragement, and help in my time of need. Sometimes, Christians, when you're dealing with people who are going through this, you'll want more for them than they want for themselves. And it's hard. It's painful labor. But please do not assume that a troubled soul belongs only to the spiritually weak or perhaps only to the unregenerate. As though spiritually mature people never have to deal with this. Read to you just a few quotes. I'm going to tell you who they are. Maybe you'll recognize it if you've read any of their works, but let me just read this to you. "'Tis distressing to feel in my soul that hell of corruption which still remains in me." So goes on and says, "'Scarce ever felt myself so unfit to exist as now. I saw I was not worthy of a place among the Indians where I am going.'" That might give a hint to some. "'None knows but those that feel it what the soul endures that is sensibly shut out from the presence of God. Alas, 'tis more bitter than death.'" Further on, he says, "'Was so overwhelmed with dejection that I knew not how to live. I longed for death exceedingly. My soul was sunk in deep waters, and the floods were ready to drown me. I was so much oppressed that my soul was in a kind of horror. Was scarce ever more confounded with a sense of my own unfruitfulness and unfitness of my work than now. Oh, what a dead, heartless, barren, unprofitable wretch did I now see myself to be. My spirits were so low, my bodily strength so wasted that I could do nothing at all. At length, being much overdone, lay down on a buffalo skin, but sweat much of the whole night.'" This is from the diary of David Brainerd. And he wrestled with this throughout. He had great days and he had very dark days. Let me give you another one. "At age 24, it happened for the first time," he said, "'my spirits were sunken so low that I could weep by the hour like a child, and yet I knew not what I wept for.'" He says, "Despondency is not a virtue. I believe it is a vice. I am heartily ashamed of myself for falling into it, but I am sure there is no remedy for it like a holy faith in God." That was Charles Spurgeon. We ought not to look only away from ourselves when we realize the depth of struggles that many who were quite spiritually mature struggled. Could it be, as we look at this, that God adds to the troubled heart? Look at verse 3 and 4. "When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak." So it sounds like he's looking at God as the source of his trouble. He remembers God, he's troubled. Now here the word trouble means to be agitated or pushed or even beaten. That's the kind of the idea here. You see, we have to remember that the demons believe and shudder. We have to remember that just thinking about God isn't necessarily getting us all the way. Here, he actually is looking at God as the source. And there may be a gracious way in which God is that source. In fact, that's very important to think about, that God actually brings trouble for our good. But the way he describes it here, it's interesting, isn't it? Is there blame? Is God the source? Well, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see the wretchedness of our soul for our good, for our healing. not so that we can be accused, not like a club. Well, sometimes like a club. The troubled heart, though, can lead to a number of responses. And this is one of them. And I want you to look at this. Verse 3, moaning. You say, why would someone be moaning? It's very similar to the groaning and even complaining that we find in the children of Israel. Interesting, because what he remembers later is there's an association with the children of Israel coming out of captivity. And so he's in captivity to his troubled soul right now. He's in captivity to wrong thinking right now. Do you see? It's an interesting comparison. And so they groan, they complain. It's a discontented soul. And then we see this overwhelming part of it. He says, my spirit faints. I think that's probably in a just brief moment. If I was to say anything, with those moments where I can't do it. It's that overwhelming sense. Instead of going to God, I try to cope and I'm overwhelmed and I move to something else. You ever done that? His spirit faints. He's enveloped by the issues of life. Have you felt that moment in your life? Or many moments? One response could be insomnia. Do you see that? You hold my eyelids open, so overwhelmed that sleep doesn't come easily. And then when you do lay your head down, all these thoughts invade. They assault you. And you can't get them out of your mind. Your eyes are weary, but your mind is just racing 100 miles an hour. And you can't push those thoughts away. The psalmist is dealing with this. And he sees God as the source of this sleeplessness. Very well, maybe I've prayed for people that God would so afflict them that they couldn't sleep until they come to repentance, until they come to see the beauty of Christ and trust in Him. God is at work. There may be other things at work as well. It can also lead to difficulty speaking. Some can turn off completely. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I don't know what to say. You know where to start. I've sat on many, many, many counseling sessions, and some it's just been really hard to verbalize deep pain. And you have to be patient. The psalmist is feeling this. But I want to tell you that not speaking about it is the worst thing that you could do. First of all, not speaking to God. Secondly, not seeking help from the body of Christ. It's the worst thing that you can do, because what you're saying is, I'm going to rely on myself. I'm not going to rely on the means that God has given to me. And you're more concerned about protecting yourself than you are about being healed, about being right with God. Well, have you been troubled in this way before? Do you know anyone who struggled with this kind of tension in their soul? Because that's who the psalmist is speaking to. He's using himself as the example. Let me tell you what I think he's doing here next. Some would disagree with this, but I think this is what's going on, and I'll tell you why. Be careful of trying to fix yourself. Look with me at verses 5 through 9. And notice what he does, okay? He's hurting, he's refusing to be comforted, and he says in verse 5, I considered the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. What is he doing here? Is he seeking God? Is that what's going on? Some would say yes, that's what he's doing. This is a part of his trying to seek God. He's trying to work through it. Let me suggest to you that maybe something else is going on here. That maybe he's trying to come up with his own remedy. And the reason I say that is because of the focus on me that's here. The focus on my song, my heart, my spirit. It's as though he is trying to cope. He's trying to handle this himself. You say, well, what? In what way? Well, maybe it's pride wants to fix ourselves. Now, doesn't pride just, isn't that what pride leads us to do? I got this. I'm okay. Thanks, but I think I got this. That's pride. We try different things. And this psalmist here, Maybe he's trying to look back at history, gain comfort from heritage, from certain experiences, whatever they might be. Maybe he's putting himself there. And then what does he do? He remembers a song, and that song that has brought great comfort to him before. And let me tell you, we live in an age where there's such great idolatry in music that people are identifying themselves by a band, by a song, instead of with Christ. I'm talking about Christians. And you try to find comfort in that song instead of comfort in Christ. You say, well, the song leads me to Christ. Go to the Scriptures. It's not the melody that's going to heal your soul. It's the Word of God that's going to heal your soul. I remember my song. It's my song. My song. You want to look at some songs? Open the book of Psalms. It's songs. I'm not saying it's bad to have favorite songs and enjoy music. Please don't misunderstand me. There's encouragement, you know, when people are using their gifts. But there's also an enticement towards worldliness that we have to be very careful and cautious of. We try to figure it all out by meditating on why this is all going on. You know, one of the greatest issues that I find with people who are especially suffering with anxiety and depression is that they overthink everything. They're constantly thinking, and then you talk to them, you say, yeah, I know, I was on the internet, and I looked, and I spent 4 hours looking at all these things that are going on with me. What are they doing? They're trying to fix themselves. When God has given them the remedy, that's a disquieted mind. It's not relying on God. It's relying on self. So that's why I lean towards the fact that this is I'm pretty confident that from my perspective, that's what's going on. I wouldn't necessarily bet my life on it, but it seems like that's what's going on because there's no help or healing yet. There's no breakthrough yet. And we naturally try to do this, and that's why it seems so real to me. That's what we do. That's exactly what we do. We try everything else but to try to solve the problem, and then we realize, wow, what a dunce I am. It's right there for me. All I had to do was reach out. And we don't. We don't like to let people in to these things. We circle the wagons. We put up walls. And the walls become thicker and thicker and thicker. And they force us to put on more levels of pretending. And some may go in the other direction. And here's the other thing I want to tell you. That some go in the other direction of depending on someone else. A person. And that person becomes that which they depend upon. That's idolatry too. And it will lead to other kinds of sin. And in counseling world, they call codependency. They talk about those things. That can happen. But also transference. They go to a counselor, and they kind of transfer onto that counselor. And that counselor becomes the savior. Those are things that we have to watch out for. There are a lot of people here who can say kind things to you that make you not think about the truth for a little while, but just think about how special and great you are. But they haven't brought you to the truth. So be careful of what you're seeking and who you're seeking comfort from. And I have to tell you, it may really feel like God has forsaken you. When you're troubled, you feel like, where is God? Where is he right now? And we have these questions. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Isn't that tragic that he's thinking this, and that you might have to think this, that someone that you know might be thinking this. Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? And don't you just hurt for this person? They're struggling. They don't see God anywhere. Have you ever been there? Can you help them in that place? Because if you've never been there, you know that it's true. You know that it happens. You know that it happens to faithful people. So read the psalm so at least you have compassion on someone. Most of you know what this is like. Most of you living the Christian life have had that you know, hand-wringing moment, that gnashing teeth moment, that on-your-face moment, that screaming moment, whatever it is, where you close the door behind you and you just want to be alone and hide under a rock. You don't know where God is. How easy do we forget? But you know what? I want to say this even now. What is the answer to these questions? What is the answer to all of these questions? It's no. For whoever here is in Christ, the answer is no. He hasn't forsaken you. He hasn't left you. He is still there. In fact, the very thing, the pain that you're experiencing, he uses to draw you back to him. That's the nature of our God. That's the grace of our God. Our pain isn't meant to drive us away. It's meant to remind us of who we need. So Christians can struggle. Mature Christians can struggle. You heard it even with two that we would look up to as heroes of the faith. How about our Lord? What did he say on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Can you not even look to Christ? Can you look to the garden and see the sweat drops of blood and know that you're not alone? He didn't sin. He fulfilled Scripture, but he didn't just say, let me mark this off. He felt the weight of his Father's real distance. Isn't it amazing, Christian, that you never have to know that wrath of God that he knew for you? His was real, yours is not. It's perceived. Unless you're outside of Christ, then of course it's very real. You are distant from God. You are set against him as an enemy, the Scripture tells you. And you need him desperately. But he saves his enemies. Isn't that amazing? Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:9 tells us. Third point, what is the remedy for the troubled soul? What is the cure? Aren't you glad that we have in this psalm the answers? Because we do. First thing, and I have seven, and some of them are very clear, very, you'll see them right there in the text, and others are more broad, and I'll have to help you a little bit, and I'm adding a little bit from some other places. First one, remember God's faithfulness, goodness, and power. Remember God's faithfulness, goodness, and power. Let me just read from verse 10 all the way through, and you'll see this picture of what happens in this transformation from a troubled soul to someone who's praising God. Okay, look at verse 10. After he said, has God forgotten to be gracious? Has anger and shut up his compassion? Then I said, there's a change, there's a shift. I will appeal to this, to the ears of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. What great power, he remembers. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. This is what it ultimately led to, salvation. Your path through the great waters, the Red Sea, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. He's remembering salvation. He's remembering the power of God. He's remembering the grace of God. All these things have come back to him, and he's in a completely different place. Remember his faithfulness. There's a little word in verse 10, then, all of this struggle, and then, how easily we forget. Do you see the dramatic change? Psalm 103 tells us, forget not all his benefits. It's the same thing, isn't it? And you'll see this over and over in the Psalm, same idea. Struggle, despair, what do? We go and remember who our God is, what we have in him. Can you do that today? Can you remember his benefits? Can you look to his benefits? Have you done that? Have you counted his blessings? Have you thought through the depth of what you have in him, even the little things as well as the great things? This will help us look outside the valley of our circumstances. Second thing, seek God personally. Seek God personally. Something happens here that to me is the answer. It's the whole. It's where things change completely. Instead of talking about the God, all of a sudden he talks about, not about, he talks to God. Verse 11, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. That's third person. That's pretty much the whole time he's been talking third person about God, except for verse 4 when he says, you hold my eyelids open, and that's kind of like a complaint, isn't it? But he's talking about the God, the Lord. He's not talking directly to him. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of verse 11, yes, I will remember your wonders of old. Now he's talking to God. I'll ponder all of your work, meditate on your mighty deeds, your way. Now we're brought into the experience that he has in his relationship with God. How are you relating to God? Today, yesterday, is he your God? Do you fellowship with him? Do you speak to him in that way? You know, troubled spirits are often word and prayer deprived. Not always, but often. Word and prayer deprived. And if you are someone who, or someone you know is struggling, speak to your Heavenly Father directly. Speak to him. Not just about him. God is not distant. He's not indifferent. He is there. And he sent his Son into this world so that you might know. And it's exactly the opposite that sometimes people do. They stop attending church. They stop talking to people. They stop praying. They stop going to his word. They're cutting off the very source of healing. Because as they do, they feel a little bit of pain. But do you know what comes through that pain? Joy comes through that pain. Because Christ has suffered for that pain. To take that burden from us. That's why I read out of Matthew 11. Had Matthew 11, 28. Read. He will take that burden. He will remove it from you. Third thing, repent of any sinful patterns of living. Again, these are cures for the troubled soul. So where is repentance in this? I'm not sure I see that. It's exactly what's going on. He went from complaining about God being the source to actually seeing the greatness and goodness of God. There's this transition that happens, and it's indicative of a repentant heart. A self-absorbed heart to a God-centered, God-focused heart. Do you see the difference? It's a radical difference. You see it just in following through what's going on in this passage. Instead of meditating on the Lord and his work, he was meditating on his own song. He was just meditating in his own heart, his own spirit. Now he's focused on God himself and his glory. And what a blessed relief that is. I want to warn you that rather than drawing near to God, it may be easier to pursue, seem easier to pursue deceitful pleasures. They're just substitutes, aren't they? That's all they are. They're substitutes. And we see these things. I'm going to just look at Colossians just so you understand the exhortation is not unique to the Psalms. In Colossians chapter 3, I have a couple other passages too. Philippians 3:19, but we're not going to go there. Colossians 3, it says, if then you have been raised, verse 1, with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Isn't that the same thing? Setting your mind on things that are above. Because what happens with those sinful patterns is you begin to fall into self-loathing. And then to medicate yourself against the self-loathing, you begin to rationalize and justify. And then you just continue in that realm. The Holy Spirit will pursue you if you're a true believer. If you're not, it will be exposed that you need Christ. You made a profession, but you're never truly converted. There may be some in that position here today. But there's no immediate turning. Do you remember what he said in verse 2? My soul refuses to be comforted. I'm refusing the comforter is what he's really doing. The Bible calls us to repent and to seek forgiveness and no longer live under the cloud of that guilt. Can I just show you in the prophets in Micah? This is what it looks like. This is a humble recognition of reality. Right after Jonah, we have Micah. And in Micah chapter 7, we have these words. verse 8 and 9. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. That's great confidence, isn't it? I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. What a gospel-centered view of life. I have sinned. There's an indignation that I deserve, but you know what? I'm waiting on that to be executed on my behalf. Well, who is it that executes judgment on our behalf? But Christ. And he has. That doesn't mean that we don't remember who we once were. That doesn't mean we don't remember our sin today and repent and find times of refreshing. 2 Corinthians 7 tells us that there is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to life, and there is a worldly sorrow. What kind of sorrow have you felt over your sin? I want you to understand that this is not a license to abuse grace. It's a practical response for the true believer. Very, very practical. Because there are two extremes that you could fall on. Those that minimize sin and abuse grace, that's one side of the spectrum. And on the other side, we have those who are paralyzed by guilt. And they wallow in self-pity. And which one of those is constructive? Neither one of them is. Repentance brings times of refreshing, Acts 3 tells us. Fourth, trust in God's sovereign love in your situation. Trust in God's sovereign love. We sang about that today. I don't know if you noticed, but we sang about that today. And so where do we see that here? Well, in verse 15, you with your arm redeemed your people. That's love. That's what he's remembering. In the middle of whatever's going on in his life, you redeemed your people. That's the God that I serve. Verse 20, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. That's who you are. That's my God. He's the lover of my soul. He's my rescuer. He's my savior. And so that's what he's recalling. And the implication of that is something that is so powerful in your current situation. That's why people recite Romans 8:28 all the time, right? God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Not as a trite saying. It's a reality. J.I. Packer says in his book, Knowing God, he says that God's love is being shown to the believer in every circumstance. What do you think about that? Do you think that's true? I heard it said this way by another, and I can't remember who. Everything comes to the believer through the filter of God's love. Do you believe that, Christian? Do you believe that everything's coming through the filter of his love, that you can receive your suffering, you can receive a tragedy, you can receive the difficulty, a trial, as God loving you? Can you do that? Or has God forgotten you? See where the psalmist was now? He wasn't seeing that until after he started remembering who his God was. We wonder, why would God allow his children to suffer? Isn't that a ridiculous question if you know Christ? Why would he allow his children to suffer? His own beloved son, he sent. It pleased him that he would be crushed for us. Why would he allow his children to suffer? Because we're walking in the footsteps of his son. And relying upon him as we go through it. We trip up because we don't always know what his sovereign purpose is. We think we have to know why, and then we forget about Job. He didn't know why. He never did in that life. God didn't answer that question. He didn't say, well, Job, this is why you had to suffer. He said, here I am. I'm the creator God. Who is this that darkens counsel without knowledge? And he revealed himself to Job and then blessed him. Graciously, even though Job was faithful, he had his issues along the way of sin. We can call it sin. Doubting God. He had a troubled soul, didn't he? God cured it for him by showing him who? Himself. It's exactly what is happening here. God initiated on Job's behalf. And we have so many examples in Scripture of this. I won't go through them all, but we've seen that God disciplines those that he loves in Hebrews chapter 12. We find in Psalm 119 that he afflicts us that we might know him better. You can write Psalm 119, 67, 71, and 75. We find that his grace is sufficient for Paul as he's dealing with a thorn in the flesh, and God chooses not to remove it. In 2 Corinthians 12, Abraham with Isaac, and we can go on and on and on and on and realize that nothing in our lives is random. There's nothing in your life that is random. So then the question is, what is God doing? He's working for your good and his glory because he loves you. If you're a believer here today, and he may be preparing us for something greater. Listen to this. This is Spurgeon again, the one who suffered depression, melancholy. He said, "This depression comes over me whenever the Lord is preparing a larger blessing for my ministry. The cloud is black before it breaks and overshadows before it yields its deluge of mercy. Depression has now become to me as a prophet in rough clothing, a John the Baptist heralding the nearer coming of my Lord's richer benison." That word just means rewards or blessings. What a great perspective. He trusts in God, even in the midst of his darkest hours. He goes on and he says, "It would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me, that the bitter cup was never filled by his hand, that my trials were never measured out by him, nor sent to me by his arrangement of their weight and quantity." Isn't that amazing? He said, that's an awful thought that this didn't come from God. And I will guarantee you, you will talk to numbers of Christians who will say, Romans 8:28 only applies to the good things that God's doing, not the trial. That's of the enemy. That's the devil. Well, the devil may be involved, but God is sovereign, just as in the book of Job, and he has a good work for you in the middle of it. And how awful to think that this is just random or that the enemy has victory. He doesn't have victory. He says, "I dare say the greatest earthly blessing that God can give to any of us is health, with the exception of sickness. If some men that I know of could only be favored with a month of rheumatism, it would, by God's grace, mellow them marvelously. Can you see God like that? Can you see it as bigger than your circumstance and the situation that you're enduring? Or are you going to go out like those false prophets who say, if you just believe enough, you will be healed? Is that really true? Just believe a little bit more and you will be healed. It may be that God will heal you, but to say that is to completely wash away what God might be doing in their life, to endure a hardship, to not take the thorn of flesh, to completely eradicate books of the Bible, let alone passages, where God is seeking to comfort a troubled soul rather than to try to falsely mislead them to some false gospel. We likely won't know all that God is doing in our situation, but it is blessing enough to know that we are we're there first and foremost to serve him and to glorify him. Fifth, briefly, giving yourself to serve other needs is a way also that we are to see cures for the troubled soul. You say, where is the psalmist doing that? Well, he's just written this psalm, hasn't he? He's just written this psalm. I mean, do you forget that he's actually ministering through sharing his experience? In Sunday school, we had some sharing of experience going on. And it was meant to be a ministry. You see, it's serving in the middle of our struggles. And so there's so much to think about. But let me just read one passage for you in Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. You want to see what it looks like? Here's the promise. Isaiah 58. I'll start with verse 9. "Then you shall call on the Lord, then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, those whose waters do not fail." And this is not a tit for tat if you do these things, but it's a reminder of the nature of the healing power of living for before the Lord in his will. Ultimately, it's conversion that brings this person to enjoy these satisfying things. But what a blessing it is to be used by God in service to another. And it helps us, doesn't it, to forget our own troubles and to remember there's so many others who are struggling so much more deeply than we are. In his book, When I Don't Desire God, Fighting for Joy, John Piper says this. He says, he asked his father, 85, at a point in his life, what one thing came to his mind that Christians should do to increase their joy? And without hesitation, he said, share their faith. Why? Because he knows what joy is there as we're serving him and doing the things we've been designed to do. Whether it's daily in your own home, individually with your own children, friends, siblings, coworkers, or neighbors. This leads to healing, brothers and sisters. Sixth, and there's one more after this, seek others' help. You say, where's the help here? I don't know where the help is here. What help is he seeking? Well, he's seeking the help of God, absolutely. But what are the Psalms used for? What did they do with these Psalms? They sang them together to minister to one another. There's an accountability that comes. There's a recognition of my need for help. The reason why you're transparent, the reason why you share things and don't suppress them is because, number one, someone else is going to need to hear what you've gone through and how God's grace has helped you, number one. Number two, so that you could be used of God to help others, to minister to others. And so this psalm is something that would be sung as we're heading to worship, or just a part of their daily worship, where other people are ministered to, and the psalmist is ministered to and held accountable as well. If one member suffers, 1 Corinthians 12 says, all suffer together. And I want to make sure that you understand this. Even those who seem the strongest are weak without the help of the body of Christ. That's why Paul prays, pray for my boldness. Pray that I would speak. Pray that I wouldn't be held back. He says that in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says in Ephesians 6, 2 Thessalonians 3. Even Martin Luther knew he needed great help. Listen to what he says as he's up at the castle of Wartburg. This is July 13th, 1521. He was working on the New Testament translation in German. And you think, oh, this Martin Luther, look, he's just the pillar. But listen to what he says. I sit here, he's writing to his beloved friend Melanchthon. He says, I sit here at ease, hardened and unfeeling, alas, praying little, grieving little for the church of God, burning rather in the fierce fires of my untamed flesh. It comes to this. I should be a fire in the spirit. In reality, I am a fire in the flesh with lust, laziness, idleness, sleepiness. It is perhaps because you have all ceased praying for me that God has turned away from me. For the last 8 days, I have written nothing, nor prayed, nor studied, partly from self-indulgence, partly from another vexatious handicap. He had constipation and hemorrhoids. We find out that in another place. I really cannot stand it any longer. Pray for me, I beg you, for in my seclusion here I am submerged in sins. We need help, and we need to seek help when we have a troubled soul and not just try to help ourselves. Dear brothers and sisters, if we're going to defeat that troubled soul, please do that. We need each other. We are really in a spiritual battle, and we have to link arms. We have to put our shields up together, and God has designed the body to be just that. We need the prayers of one another. The last one I won't mention because I've spent, I don't know how long. I should go along and see. Look to Christ. Can we understand that we need to look to Christ if you're going to have the cure to the troubled soul after going through an entire study in the book of Hebrews? And if you're here on Wednesday night looking at Colossians and realizing how much we need to look to Christ and the depth of Christ, not just a superficial understanding of Christ, but deep things of Christ and the covenant that he secured on our behalf, our redemption from before the foundations of the world that God had planned. So brothers and sisters dwelling in the shadow lands where darkness and distance seems to encompass you. Today, maybe you feel like you're living in a state of joyless purposelessness. each day may seem for you a labor to endure. You may be there, or maybe you'll be there on another day. The color and the beauty even of this world seems muted to you, and so you're struggling each and every day. Maybe your activities seem mundane, or maybe guilt has afflicted you so severely that you're struggling to get out of it. You hate that you lose yourself into entertainment, into work, hobbies, and other activities that are of little profit in the grand scheme of things. God's word maybe is a drudgery to you right now, and so you're in that place. Prayer seems distracted always for you, and you're fighting, or maybe you're not, maybe you're succumbing. You look at yourself in the mirror and you just want to scream, "Who am I? Who am I really? What am I doing?" Doubt is maybe attacking you. Maybe you've broken down in tears and you're not sure why. You're not sleeping like you used to. And either you're so ramped up that you can only think dark thoughts, or you're just spiritually numb and you can't, just no feeling about anything. There's no desire. There's no intense longing. It's just not, you're numb. I don't know where you are. But maybe you could see yourself here like the psalmist. That you're not different from the psalmist. I don't care if you've had that experience that I've just described or not. You're not different from the psalmist. You likely will. You've had it to some degree. Or you are suppressing the realities of what is going on, and you're not growing deeper in the Lord. I don't know. But you wonder why God seems so distant. You wonder if he's angry with you. You wonder where he is. I want you to take courage. If you feel distant from God today, you know what the wonderful thing about that is? The only reason that you can feel distant today is because you felt close to him yesterday. There's such hope, such rich hope when you realize that God knows you. He knows your frame. He knows you are of dust. He's given you the remedy for your troubled soul. And he just opens his arms and says, "Come." Or, if you are in Christ, he reaches out and he says, "Come on." And some of that's painful. But it's painful for all the right reasons. Because he's a good shepherd. And every once in a while, the shepherd goes whap on the behind of his sheep. So they might be steered away from danger or steered to a great meadow. Great food, a delight to his sheep. If you're outside, you're not in Christ, all I can tell you is that you've just heard about a God who loves his sheep, and he's calling out to you. We heard it in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Repent, turn from your sins, and be comforted in Christ. Trust in him alone, and you will truly find rest for your soul. Let's pray together. Father, please just speak to your people. Please just be their comfort even now. Please increase our faith, each and every one of us, to utilize the precious means that you've given to us to be nourished, to be encouraged, to be strengthened, to be comforted. Lord, please help those who are in severe trouble today. If outside of Christ, that you would bring them to true faith, that you would truly, Lord, save them, regenerating their hearts, giving them new hearts of flesh to replace their hearts of stone. And for the Christian, Lord, who's in the midst of trouble, let them feast on this word, rely upon it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing a song we know. It's called "When Trials Come." Pray it's a comfort to you. And then, Aaron, if you will close us after that.